things. It really is all about the business itself. When this comes into the church, though, and we can see it in several attitudes, when this comes into the church, you have people attending the local congregation and viewing it through the prism of whether or not what's going on there is personally edifying to myself. So is the church giving me what I think I need at this particular time? Is the church doing for me what I think it should be doing for me? And when it's not, then I need to find a way to find a place or a church that is doing those things for me that I need to have done, and I'll stay there until that church stops doing those things that I need done for me, and then I'll go to another church. The attitude of individualism produces this kind of church hopping mentality that we've talked about many times before. And it's very much like, we said last week, it's very much like we warn people about this in marriage counseling. It's very much like the same idea that sometimes young couples get into when they're deciding to get married, and then, you know, they fall in love, and you'll ask one person, you'll ask one of the people who's going to get married, you know, why do you want to get married? And the person will say, well, I'm so in love, and when I'm around this person, my heart goes pitter-patter, and I'm so fulfilled and alive and around that person. And you listen to the person talk, and it tends to be, this person makes me feel that way. And so if you delve a little bit deeper, you realize it's not really that I love this person, it's I love me, and this person helps me do that. I love me, and this person helps me feel good about things. And the problem with that is that person's not always going to make you feel good. Because you're going to get married, and that's a long-term thing. Sometimes that person's going to make you feel miserable. And so your marriage needs to be grounded. It's fine to be in love, wonderful to be in love, but your marriage needs to be grounded on something firmer and more solid than this person makes me feel good. And the same thing I would suggest is true about your church participation and your engagement with the local congregation. If you come to a congregation with that attitude that this congregation needs to meet my needs, and you're the one who's defining your needs, you are going to treat the church as if, you know, she's your girlfriend or a boyfriend. And that's really sad when that happens. It really is. Because what has God said about the church? We talked about that in our first or second class. The church is the venue where God grows disciples. And he uses, if a local congregation has those three marks that we've talked about, the word of God is being preached, the sacraments are being rightly celebrated, and there's real discipline going on. If a body of people has those three marks, it's a true church, and that means that all the promises that God makes about the church are happening in that place. So there's no reason to leave it. The reasons to leave a church are not because they're not doing what you want them to do. The reason to leave a church is because they're teaching false doctrine. It's no longer a legitimate church. Those are good reasons to leave. So individualism affects the way we go to church, but it also affects the church because sometimes, and we're going to talk more about this today, because sometimes churches, because they recognize that nowadays it's not enough just to open the doors and preach the gospel, or they think anyway, it's not enough just to open the doors and preach the gospel and celebrate the sacraments and disciple people. They realize that we're competing for consumers. The church will cater to the individualistic mindset. And the church will find a way to compete with other churches to meet the needs of the most people. And the church will, you know, often when that happens, the church begins to compromise on things like actually preaching the gospel, on things like actually celebrating the sacraments and discipling people in a legitimate way. And you'll find all kinds of things in churches where the idea is to attract as many people as possible, not necessarily to preach the gospel. So we'll talk more about that today because we're going to talk about the way this really impacts the church a little bit more. Privatism is the second thing we talked about, the second problem we talked about, or not problem, but influence we talked about, that when it works its way into the church, there's a problem. And this is the idea that it's very it's associated with individualism. Pragmatism says, you know, whatever works, right? If you're a pragmatist, you have a goal, and whatever it takes to get to that goal, you do. You don't let bureaucracy or anybody get in your way, really. You have a job that you think needs to be done, and you're going to get it done. You're a pragmatist. Right? And there's some good to that. We said that can be the source of a lot of ingenuity and drive. And Americans are known for this, for pragmatism. But there's a downside to it when it comes into the church. And it has to do with the way that God has established the church to be pastored. God has given the church a leadership structure. And he's given the church instructions about what that leadership structure is just to make sure is happening. Again, preaching the word, serving the sacraments, making sure people are being discipled. And that's where God says those things are done. The pragmatist will go into a church and he'll notice, or she'll notice, you know, I could do a lot better I could do a lot better. I'm just going to pick a ministry. We don't have anyone in right now, so I'm not going to offend anybody. But I could do better at evangelism than so-and-so. Their program is horrible. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to create my own evangelism program, and I'm going to present it to the pastor or the whoever it might be. So you create your own thing. You go to the pastor. You go to the committee or whatever it might be, and they look at it and they say, you know, we just can't do this because of this reason or that reason. Maybe even if it's the saints, I'll leave aside whether or not it's a legitimate reason. But then, because you've been told no, you say, I'm doing this anyway. I think this could be done much better. Jesus told us to make disciples, to go out into the world and make disciples. He called us to evangelize. This church is getting in the way of that goal because they're not doing what I say to do. Because, you know, my plan is awesome. And they're not gonna have my plan. So I need to go outside of the church or go around the church and do things my way and get it done because I'm a pragmatist. Do you see how that works? And so pragmatism, in a negative way, tends to undermine or undercut the structure that God established for a well-ordered congregation. Questions or thoughts? Now, what do you do? I mean, Carrie last week brought up a really good point. She said, well, now, there has to be a way for people in the church to challenge what the church is doing. Absolutely. So if you think the church can do something better, or you have a plan for doing it better, I'll be careful, because you might actually end up being the person. Absolutely bring it forward, and the church should be humble enough to hear it and maybe adjust if it's necessary. But both sides of that equation need to come into that conversation ready to humbly submit to one another, regardless of for the glory of God and for the promotion of the gospel. And unfortunately, often when those conversations happen, egos and the sense that I know what I'm doing better than anyone else is in the way. So pragmatism is a damaging thing. Any questions about pragmatism before we go on? No? Okay. Eric Radman brought up a really good example of this last week, and it was John Calvin in Geneva. He was the head preacher there. I mean, he did most of the preaching and teaching, and or not most of it, but he kind of set a tone for it. He preached every morning, in fact. He preached all the way through the Old Testament. But he wanted desperately for there to be communion every week in Geneva. And he had a group of elders that he himself had raised up. They were part of his church council there in Geneva. And they didn't want to do that every week. They wanted to do it, I think it was every quarter. I have to go back and look, but they wanted to do it every quarter. Calvin argued hard for it being every week. He pushed hard for it being every week. He brought biblical arguments for it being done every week. And when Calvin has a biblical argument, it's a good biblical argument. So he had his ducks in a row. And, you know, I'm an Anglican, so I think he was right. But when they said no, Calvin said, I'm out of here. Harumph! I'm going to go start my own church over there in Switzerland or something. No, he stayed and he submitted to the decision of the elders, and he didn't like it, but he did. So that's a great example of how not to be pragmatic in a negative way in a church. And if these two influences could be done away with in the hearts and minds of people, which they won't, but if they could, I would say about 98% of the problems in the church could be done away with, because they're
both born from the sinful ego. Okay, any other questions here, thoughts, comments?
Wait, so was that your overview?
Yeah, I was just overviewing this too. Did you have a...
I think I will, but I don't.
Okay, don't will, but don't yet. Okay, so let's talk about some ways that these things have begun to influence negatively the church. And the first negative, I guess, outcome of these influences that I'd like to look at is the contemporary liberal church. And by liberal, I'm not talking political liberal. I'm talking theologically liberal. But
Although most of them are, so.
Yeah, most of them go. They often go together. So yeah, absolutely. When I say liberal, what comes into your mind when I talk about
donkey?
A donkey? No. What comes into your mind when I with the word? Could someone define for me a theological liberal? What is that?
I don't know if I can define it, but I would maybe start with the authority of Scripture, or how to interpret Scripture.
Right.
They don't believe that it would necessarily be inerrant, or that the miracles have happened, or it's kind of a hack job kind of approach.
Yeah, I think it's the key and core characteristic of the liberal church is the denigration of the scriptures. But the scriptures are not considered in a liberal church the supreme measure of all doctrine and teaching. And usually liberal churches tend to view the scriptures as ways that when you read what Paul has to say in Ephesians, 2 about the nature of salvation and those kinds of things, the liberal will read that and say, yeah, this is how Paul experienced God in his day, and the Holy Spirit was, definitely speaking to him, and he had some really interesting insights. But the Holy Spirit's still speaking, and that was Paul's community's experience of God, and we have our own experience of God, which is just as vital and as important as theirs. And so we can't let what Paul wrote in the first century govern how we do church today. It's a different world. We have electricity, we have the internet, we have the interwebs, whatever. So we have been, therefore, to do church differently. And now maybe you can see how pragmatism and individualism play into this way of thinking. Because the modern person, the contemporary person, isn't going to want to come to a church where you're preaching from a 2,000-year-old book using 2,000-year-old mores in a context in which those mores and norms and morals no longer exist. So what we need to do is we need to take our cue on what to believe and what to teach and how to live from the culture where God is unfolding himself or herself. And as she does that, we learn what God's will is. So I feel that given what I see going on in the world, that the Holy Spirit is moving the church toward a broader view of sexuality that we had before, and if we teach what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 or 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9 or God forbid Leviticus, people are going to run out of the church as fast as they possibly can. Look, I mean, these are consumers. They're looking for something to speak to them where they are right now in their lives. How can we give them, again, a 2,000-year-old letter from a dead guy? No, see, God is still speaking. God is still speaking. And he has told us, I believe, since, again, he reveals himself in the unfolding of culture, that it's okay for a man and a man and a woman to come together and have a relationship, or any permutation of that kind you see or you want. That's how the thing works. And it's often bolstered on both individualism and pragmatism. Again, you can see how this works. From the individual side, they're trying to placate consumers. From the pragmatist side, they're thinking, how do we, you know, we've got to get ministry has to, or the preaching that we do has to work, has to have a hook in people's hearts in the here and now. And so these two work together, and they help push forward liberal agendas in churches. Questions about this? Thoughts? Comments? No, yeah.
I think it starts where the people that are in the church really become complacent.
Yeah.
And then these people that want to push their own agenda will invest in it. We'll get involved with the church. Where a lot of people that go to church don't get involved.
Did you already say this happens? Then boy, is he right. He said this happens when complacency kind of sneaks into the church. People aren't that interested in reading their Bibles anymore. People aren't that interested in really paying attention to what's being said from the pulpit anymore. People aren't interested in listening to the teaching anymore. And then someone who believes this kind of thing gets on vestry because he's a nice person or she's a nice person. And, you know, we want to have all views represented. So we put them on vestry. And... well, it grows from there. But I've seen churches in this area, and even down in Texas, where this kind of subversion happens in just that way. And even evangelicals, even people who are faithful Christians, will be in this church, and the appeal to them that the liberals will make is, hey, don't you want people to hear about Jesus? Don't you want them to know Christ? Well, if so, the old stuff of preaching isn't reaching them anymore. We gotta preach new stuff. And so if you're not discerning, and you're just thinking, yeah, we got to reach out, then you're going to say, oh, yeah, okay, well, you know, we can adjust this here, we can adjust that there, and we'll bring more people in. Now, of course, the irony is that there's no more faster dying church in the Western world than the liberal church. I mean, it's since I use the Church of England as an example. On the books, the Church of England has 17 million people. Which is because, you know, everyone who's baptized, everyone who's born in England, gets to be a member of the church and baptized in the church. They have, I think, a last number I looked at said like less than 400,000 people actually going to church on a given Sunday. That used to have pretty much uniform church attendance in England, you know, 100, 200 years ago. But since the Church of England took its liberal turn, which it did in the early 20th century, it's been steadily declining, and now it's just in a horrible condition. The United States, the Episcopal Church props it up, but the Episcopal Church is having problems too, because they took the liberal turn actually earlier than 2003 when they began to approve same-sex relationships. But they had begun to adopt liberal thinking back in the 70s, and it's now born full flower. And the American church is very rich, because they have lots of dead people's money, so they put in endowments. And so then you can go, it's kind of funny, you can go to an old Episcopal church and you'll find a full-time pastor there preaching every Sunday. And you'll have a paid full-time organist, even paid choir members. You'll have an incredibly rich-looking building, sexton staff, secretary, all the staff completely filled, and you'll have five or six people in the pews on Sunday morning. You think, how does that church survive? Lesher survived because they had huge endowments way back 100 years ago, dead people's money they've invested wisely, and so they don't need anybody to come to church. The preacher could get up and just preach to his dog, and he would still make lots of money every year. So liberalism is actually ironically hollowed out the church. It hasn't been successful in doing what they thought it would do, but it has been terribly devastating to the main lines. It's really corrupted many. Yes.
Two questions. One, yeah. How long until they run out of money?
I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know if they will run out. That's the thing, because they've made investments so wisely. I mean, they're not. A lot of churches aren't pulling out of their principal. They're running on the interest. So they got plenty of time.
Like Trinity, New York City owns lots of property in Wall Street, right? Like,
yeah, exactly. So there's no way Trinity Wall Street is gonna run out of money. I mean, again, they could have nobody showing up at church, and they have as much money as they need.
Quite a few churches like this, and listening to their sermons, they're scriptural. And they'll stop the sermon and then they'll talk about politics or whatever, and it's completely different. So it's almost like wolves in sheep's clothing, because they're speaking the gospel, it's just they have a different agenda.
Some of them are preaching the gospel. Very, I mean, There are indeed some churches which still teach that Jesus lived a sinless life, died, and rose again, and he died for our sins, but who also adopt some plank of the liberal agenda, like same-sex relationships. And you see that a lot in what we call the emerging church, or a lot of the emergent groups have that way of thinking through things. However, The churches that I've read about that have made that shift have seen some losses, and I think that's going to snowball because they're taking the same step that the liberals take. Yep.
What's the best apologetic? What's the best approach
for this?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, I think what if you're in a church like this that is going in that direction, I would say get out. You know, stay there because you're sitting under. You're not in a real church, because what are the marks of the church? You're preaching the preaching of the word, right? And that's not being done. So get out. Don't stay. Don't try to change it. Just get out for you and your family's sake. Leave. Run. Go away. Yeah.
For someone who is not who's not a Christian or seeking, you get into that, it's just so much easier to accept, because it's so loose and it's so whatever you want. So then you say, oh, you really shouldn't be there. I mean, we have family members who go to a
right.
very liberal, open, free, whatever you want kind of church.
Right.
It's just about the relationship.
Yeah, it's about community and about relationships.
It's not about the confession of Christ. I mean,
they said there is some comfort in this for some people. Like, if you've been raised all your life going to church every Sunday morning, but you don't believe all the stuff that the Bible teaches, but you still want to go to church because you have fond memories of going to church every morning, getting your nice Sunday clothes on, and if you're a woman, putting your nice Sunday hat on, and going and eating donuts after the service with people. If that's your fond memory, but you don't believe all the narrow-minded stuff that's in the Bible, well, then this is like you can sit there and and be quote unquote fed.
And that goes back to, was it Tracy who said it? How do you address that?
I mean, how do you address that?
Yeah, because with those family members or friends, like, who are stuck in a church like that, because it sounds good and it.
Right.
They're Christians, and they believe it.
But well, it comes down to, I really want to get into a conversation about how they define what it is to be a Christian. And if you can get into that conversation, then you'll be able to at least get to the point where, would you say that, if you're a Christian, that you follow Jesus? Would you say that's true? Most even liberals would say that's true.
Yeah.
And then you have to ask, well, where do we learn about Jesus? And many of them will say things like, well, I learn about him in my heart, or I feel that Jesus I know would do this or do that, or
yeah.
wouldn't do this or wouldn't do that. And you say, well,
you
have an idea of a loving Jesus. Where does this idea of a loving Jesus come from? And most likely you'll have at least some biblical knowledge there. You'll be able to say things, well, Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. Or Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Or Jesus says that we're supposed to wash each other's feet, and Jesus forgave the woman who was caught in adultery. most liberals know those passages really well, because those are the ones they're fed on all the time, which are great passages, not bad at all. But then you can say, okay, well, how do we know that those things are true? Why do you believe that he really did those things? I mean, you're taking this picture of Jesus you've constructed from the very same book and the very same apostles who tell us that Jesus also said, repent and believe in me, or one day you will find yourself under wrath. I mean, the same Jesus who forgave the woman caught in adultery also commissioned the Apostle Paul. And I mean, there's a core contradiction in most people's minds when they think about Jesus, where they take some parts of the Bible and they believe that they're authoritative because they resonate with their own feelings. Right, right. And so what you want to do, I think, is try to get them to see that what they're really believing is themselves and Jesus, and they're constructing a Frankenstein Jesus out of the passages that reflect their own views. Right? So, yeah, a little monster. So, yeah.
This is a question maybe you can answer out of your experience with Texas. I've noticed kind of church going, especially in the main lines, is actually, in the Northeast, it's also tied to class. So it's a WASPy thing to do, right? You become an adult, certain social class, one goes to church. It's just what you do, right?
Right.
Is that, in your experience, is that particularly expressed in the Northeast, or is that kind of spread about?
I was surprised that was even here because, you know, again, I think I told you guys, when I first came to the Good Shepherd, I was shocked that, I mean, very few people here even make the pretense of going to church. I mean, in Texas, at least when I was back in 2002, 2003, maybe not so much anymore, but people at least made the pretense. I mean, you didn't believe this stuff. You got dressed up and you went to church. But I don't. I'm interested to hear that there's kind of WASPy.
I think we don't run in the circles maybe where that's more true.
Okay.
I get the feeling kind of upper middle class.
Yeah.
Upper class. That's still sometimes part of what I mean to network as a person of society.
Right.
Be part of it.
Okay.
That was definitely true in Albany when we went to the cathedral. That was definitely very.
People
true.
Just went to church.
Power brokers.
People have gone there. You know, different levels of like government or like this. You know, different. Social tiers, they've gone there since, and their parents, grandparents, whatever, they've been in the same church.
Exactly.
Or this, that was definitely a lot of the atmosphere. So a lot of people like that.
Right, right. Okay, so I guess we'd want to say that there are just people who just do that because they've been raised in that denomination, that place, that kind of thing, their whole lives. They just keep going. That does happen in Texas. I mean, you did have a lot of social pressure to go to church, but that, like you said before, produces a kind of shallow, a real shallow faith, if there's any faith at all there. Okay, so I think we can all see how individualism and pragmatism play into the liberal church. Now, it's not the liberalism was created to attract people who had lost their faith, but that was one of the ways that liberalism is often sold to people who go to those churches. So we kind of reach the culture. And the way we reach the culture is by shedding the Bible up. And then we'll reach the culture. And then they die. So now, one permutation of this, another type of church that has been far more successful, we've talked about it many times, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, is the seeker-sensitive church, but it employs the same principles.
Does that include Rick Warren?
I would say so.
Okay.
Sure. I think the purpose-driven church was very influential in this.
Well, they're pretty practical and individual.
This way of thinking, yeah. So seeker-sensitive again. We kind of traced this out many times. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But the idea is again, look, we have a culture full of people who have who are unchurched. They don't have in their background or in their history any reason to get up on a Sunday morning and come to a church that they're just going to hear hymns they don't have any context for, and they're going to hear preaching out of the Bible they have no, what has no relevance to their lives, and they're going to hear and they're just going to see the structure of the church that usually turns them off because they see no purpose for it. So what we need to do is, again, study a set demographic of people. Rick Warren, I think, chose the up-and-coming young urban person in California, and he wanted to find out what is that person like, what kind of food is that person like, what kind of clothing does that person wear, what kind of hobbies does that person have, and then we want to construct the church to appeal to that person's musical tastes, dress code, tastes, and when we do that, we can bring them in, and of course, they don't want to hear about you need to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus right off the bat. So what we're going to have to do is start off using the Bible as a tool for self-improvement. Professionals always want to get a new tool in their toolbox for making life better. So, yeah, let's have Bible studies on how to make lasting friendships. Let's have sermons on how to make lasting friendships. How to have a good marriage. How to be a good leader in your business. How to you name it. You see, you take the scriptures then, and you piece together a sermon that teaches these life principles, and people go and hear and they think, wow, the Bible is really relevant to my life, and they go back and they put these things into practice, and you know, these are true principles, so sometimes they work, and you can draw people in to hear messages like that, and then slowly you can sneak in the gospel. That's kind of the idea.
Except the gospel usually never comes.
That's the downfall. It's often you don't slowly sneak in the gospel because you've brought them in for life principles, and the gospel is offensive, and the gospel cuts right to the heart, and that's not what they're there for. The other problem is touches on another issue we've talked about here before in this class, is it tends to breed the kind of preaching that we call Chris Roseborough calls narcissism.
Don't forget psychogesis.
There's also psychogesis, but we'll use narcissism. Narcissism is the love of self, right? The narcissist was the god who looked in the water and saw the reflection and he couldn't look away because he was so awesome. Jesus is taken from a longer word called exegesis, which is to find the meaning of a text by studying the text and letting the meaning be derived from it. Narcissism is like the opposite. It is eisegesis, but it's a particular form of eisegesis in which you help the person find himself or herself in every text. Usually in the hero position, right? So, I'll give you an example. What happened when Moses led the people of Israel to the border of the promised land? What did he do?
Pray.
Well, he did pray, but he sent spies. How many spies did he send?
Two.
Huh? Well, only two came back with the right message, right? So, but he sent, I think, 12, yeah, 12. He sent 12 spies, one for each tribe. They went in, and some of them saw 10 of those giants in the land. And they were afraid of those giants, and they thought, we're not going to be able to take this land because the giants are there. And so they came back afraid. The two, Joshua and Caleb, they saw the people were big too, but they knew that God was bigger, and that God had promised them that land. So they came back, and they had a they said, yeah, we can do this. Yeah, it's going to be tough, but we can do this because God's with us. Now, if I want to narcissize that text, I would tell that story, and then I would turn it and say, who are your giants? What are the giants in your life? What are those things that are keeping you from trusting God for your next season? Right? Your next season of success, you need to trust that God is going to give you the whatever. So you've now read the person into that text and made the text about that person. What did Jesus say about the Old Testament? Everything that was written in the Old Covenant is about me, he said. Right? So the proper exegesis of the Old Testament will always find ways that Christ is elevated and glorified. The story of the 10 tribes going into the promised land, or excuse me, the 12 spies going into the promised land and coming back with two of 10 coming back with bad news and two coming back with the truth is, you can use that text very easily to talk about the power and the promise of God to create and then establish a peaceful place for his people, which he ultimately did in Jesus Christ, who is the giant slayer. It's not you. It's not me. It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Same thing with David and Goliath. That's a story about Jesus defeating, it's meant to point forward to and prophetically illustrate Jesus' defeat of the enemies of the people of God and his, David crushes Goliath's head there. So there's a lot of echoes. It's not about, again, who's the Goliath in your life? Where are the giants? And you don't do that. That's narcissism. But you can see why a seeker-sensitive person might preach like that. Because now the Bible becomes a toolbox for self-help. You just gotta find out how to fit yourself into the success story of whoever you're reading about.
I unfortunately was in that mindset. There was a book I read, The Grasshopper Complex.
The Grasshopper Complex. I've never heard of that. Is that?
That was because everybody saw themselves, the 10 saw themselves as grasshoppers against the giants.
Oh.
That they said that to most.
They had bad self-esteem. They needed to see them. Yeah, okay. That's a great example. Yeah.
Yeah, but on the other hand, I mean, couldn't you look at that and say, I could totally see that. Say, Caleb and Joshua, they trusted in God, mm-hmm. and they said, they didn't. They knew that they could do this, and doesn't it say we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us? So why can't we do a little bit of, I don't really see anything wrong with saying, there are giants in your life and obstacles and things that look really scary.
Yeah.
And through Christ, we can trust in God. That, because that's ultimately what Joshua and Caleb, they weren't thinking we can do it.
What did they trust?
They were thinking we can do it with God.
What did they trust?
God.
In particular, specifically, what did they trust?
Caleb and Joshua.
Yeah. And they trusted God, that's true. But what drove them to come back and say, we can do this?
That God had given them a promised land.
A specific promise. He said, I'm gonna destroy the peoples who stand before you. And they believe that specific promise. The problem with the narcissism that I just gave you is, you take that specific promise, you metastasize it to where it becomes a promise for everything. Every problem in your life then is going to be seen to the grid. But God doesn't always promise that he's going to put your marriage together. God doesn't always promise you're going to have a successful life. I mean, maybe your giant's your boss. Is your God, is God going to kill your boss? I mean, maybe your giant is your disrespectful son. Is God going to magically make him respectful? Maybe not. There's no problem. We don't have a problem. I think you could take the story of the two spies and say, yes, the Christian trusts in the specific promises that we're given by God. That's absolutely a legitimate, that's something you can pull out. But you can't pull out the narcissistical.
Expanding your boundaries.
Expanding your boundaries, right?
Giants standing in your
land. Exactly. Do you see the distinction, Deborah?
Sort of.
Oh, okay.
I feel kind of sympathetic to those who are preaching that, I don't think we should just demonize them.
I don't think I'm demonizing anybody.
I
don't think you're demons.
I think it's
a wrong way. I think it's dangerous, and I think it's dangerous because, again, it teaches the listener to read the Old Testament as an analogy for his or her life. I mean, and again, and read the best way to stick, if you want to stick yourself in the Old Testament or stick yourself into a Bible story, put yourself in the negative position, right? So you're not David fighting Goliath. You're Israel sitting in the sidelines cowering because you're not going to go out and fight the giant yourself. You don't have power. And then David comes and does it because he can do it, right? If you want to find a way to do that.
Say,
right?
I'm like the spies. I really am.
That if you want to read the negative, if you want to say, okay, now how are we like those spies? Well, we don't believe the specific promises of God.
Okay, so.
But yeah, you can do that. But again, that story is not about you identifying giants in your life and overcoming them by your mighty, audacious faith power.
Oh, no.
Or just believing that God is going to fix every problem in your life because of those problems you're giants. That's, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. That's
very it sounds like a band. So I think you've hit on it a little bit, but could you clarify the difference between what you call narcissism?
It's Chris Roseborough's term, so I can't
steal
it.
I'm
it's
sorry.
A great term.
So could you clarify the difference between narcissism and then application that actually comes from good exegesis?
Yep, absolutely. So I thought I was trying to do that with the spies, and
okay.
Kind of what she was saying. So I can take that story, I can take another one.
Toxic people, Samuel.
Huh?
Removing toxic people from your life with Samuel trying to kill David.
Yeah, okay, I did hear someone like this. There is a... but I won't go there. That's too complicated. Let me try the one with the spy. So yeah, you're right. You need to have an application in the sermon. You need to show how the sermon has implications for someone's life. I mean, it is a story about Joshua and Caleb and the what happened in the land. And it does point to Jesus Christ. But what do we do with that, right? So I agree with you. And I think that what we do with that is we reinforce the surety and the certainty of God's real promises to the believer, right? So you, one way you might say, hey, look, Jesus has promised you that if you trust in him, his blood will cover all of your sins. That's a sure and certain promise that you can trust in, despite those times when you feel doubt about your own salvation, that God's word is true and sure and right, and so we shouldn't let anything in the world cause us to doubt what he has said, right? So there's a way to apply that, and I think that the text is a lot about the trustworthiness of God's word over and against our understandings of things. Does that help a little bit?
I think so.
Okay. All right.
I think also like the narcissism starts from a point of the person instead of the text. So they create a very surface. They don't include details of the text. They don't really like look at the text. They do kind of like a skip to bring highlights out and say, okay, see this pattern. Now, how does this pattern fit your life?
Right.
Whereas you could take a general truth out of the text, and then that could become a principle that you apply.
Right.
But it has to be dug out of the text instead of just a skipping over.
Exactly. Exegesis is hard work. You have to get into the guts of the text. And this is important for you here because you need to be able to discern, distinguish when you're being...
fleeced.
and when you're not. The exegesis is tough work, and any application has to be definitely fitting with the text and definitely fitting with the principles and the promises of the rest of the scriptures. So, thank you for that. Okay, yeah. And then you, Tom.
It's almost seems like they're like taking, I don't know what the word is, if it's genre or not, like a parable is intended to do that with, right? Like you're kind of, he's telling it like we're the sheep, right? Often, so, mm-hmm. Like you're supposed to identify with it,
right?
But then it seems like they're doing that with the whole Bible.
Yes, that's a great point. I'll repeat what she said. That you know, when Jesus tells parables, often he does so because he wants you to identify with the figure in parable. So he wants you to identify with maybe the guy in the ditch in the Good Samaritan story. That's you. You're helpless. And the Good Samaritan is Christ himself. He wants you to identify with that. What this way of preaching does, though, is it goes through the actual historical narrative and treats it all as a parable about you. as a parable about your life. That's a great point. It's exactly exactly the problem. So Tom, yeah.
What is a little confusing to me is that throughout the Bible there are certain instances where God has corrected physical disabilities on the spot.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which says to me that if God wants to help you, he will.
Yeah, absolutely.
And he can do it quickly.
So, he can.
So it's not a matter of not praying to God to correct some problem you may have in your life. And he may help you.
Right.
So take the chance. Maybe
you're lucky. Tom, okay, yeah, I can understand. So, like, okay, let's go back to that sermon thing. So, with the guy. So, yeah, God, if you have a problem in your job, ask God to help you with a problem in your job. You have a disability insight, ask God to help you with your disability insight.
If he can give you eternal life, he sure as hell can.
He sure as heaven can. He can do all the, you're absolutely right. He can do all those things. Now, but you see, there's a distinction between what God can do and what God has promised to do. We never want to trust him to do what he hasn't promised to do, because then you're writing a check that he hasn't promised to cash. And so you got to be careful. That's another thing narcissism does, is it builds in this expectation that whatever your giant is, God's going to fix it. Whatever your giant is, God's going to cast it down. And there's no promise like that. So you pray and ask God to do these things, but don't, but it's up to him. He's sovereign, right? So, Terry.
I guess it's confession time. I used to have a lot of power in the prayer of Jacob's. You know, God had expanded my borders, you know, but it was all about me and not about the kingdom of God. So it's easy to misapply scripture saying, give it to me like you gave it to Jacob.
Moment of shame here. How many bought and purchased and read and believed the prayer of Jabez thing?
My parents.
I was becoming a Christian, so I didn't get too far into it. But yeah, I mean, that's a great example of the way a narcissistic reading of the Bible really had horrible influence on the church in a widespread way. That prayer, the prayer of Jabez for the increasing of the borders and the prosperity was promoted as the magic words that you say that will give you success. It was just right there in 2 Chronicles. Why haven't we seen it before? So lots of people kept praying the prayer of Jabez over and over again, waiting for wealth to fall into their laps.
I'm changing the subject a little, okay. So if they're finishing this.
Okay. Michael and then Katie.
Michael, I'll
leave
first.
Oh,
do you have time?
I've been to preach to a lot of times with that context of like, oh, like, yeah, God can do anything, so you should just ask him, which is true, but I've perceived it a lot as it's my work. Like, I have to go pray, and it's really damaged my understanding of God, like this.
Yeah.
Like applying it in that way, like taking a truth and really latching on, it puts the like burden, I feel like, on the
it is. It becomes burdening.
About like Christ's work, and I couldn't understand that in the same way as I do now.
So if you think God is going to kill all your giants, and if you pray and ask him to do that, and he doesn't kill all your giants, then what am I doing wrong? Why has God not killed this giant of my boss?
Yeah.
Why is he still a jerk? Right. So then becomes a pressure for you because you haven't done the right thing, apparently. Another way this becomes very legalistic, and this I've been kind of talking about narcissism, but this is another way this becomes legalistic, is when you're going to every Sunday, if you get a list of things you need to do to be a good leader, or to be a good father, or to be a good mother, and you go out, you're not going to do them.
It becomes like work-based.
You're going to fail. Yeah, and then all the reasons, then the reason your life is messed up is because you're not properly applying principles. So you go back to church, and the next Sunday you get more principles, and more principles, and more principles. And you never hear the fact that Jesus, or you might hear if it's in passing, like a drive-by, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and you're forgiven, and you're his child, or son or daughter, adopted by grace. And so, yeah, your life might not be awesome, but he is, and he loves you. With him. So I think you missed that whole gospel message in this thing. Yeah.
Well,
So can I change the subject a little bit?
Okay, Mike, did you want to?
Well, I was going to ask about the relationship between the seeker-sensitive church and leaders of like the prosperity gospel, like Joel Osteen.
I would say the seeker-sensitive is prosperity gospel right. Like they don't say, hey, you get to get, you pray with faith power and this will come your way. They're not like that. But they will say, you know, God's interested in your success and he has a purpose for your life that you need to discover. And once you discover your purpose and you're walking in his will, then you'll be successful. So there's a lot of work involved in trying to discover your purpose and those kind of things. So
I want to take it back to the beginning where, and we've talked about this before, but I've been thinking about it and watching the time. I have a problem with the logic of saying any church that cares about the cultural norms of its neighbors, therefore preaches in a compromised way, and for a couple reasons. Because it's like saying all collies are dogs, therefore all dogs are collies,
right?
And one of the things, like, the implication for us then, it would be, one, I think any body of people then defaults to the majority culture unquestioningly.
Yeah.
And two, if you innovate anything, you're sellout. So if we start singing from the 1860s,
then we are really going
out.
Sold heretics,
right? Total heretics. So I think it's overstated.
I think it's a good question. I don't think I'm overstating it because I'm not saying that everybody. I'm painting a type of church, right? So there, and the reason, it kind of goes back to your question from last week too. But the driving force between the type I'm drawing out are these two things. We've got to grow. We've got to reach the culture. And so that is going to shape everything we do and determine how we do it. And so really, at that point, in the driver's seat is the consumer. And you have to become a marketing church. Now, to your question, does that mean they're going to have a rock band instead of a hymn is wrong? Or him singing is wrong? Does that mean everyone who doesn't use a prayer book is wrong? No, I don't mean that at all. I mean, sure. Last week you mentioned the church that kind of grows up in a context where that's just what's done, and the church plants it, and you have that kind of music, and you have that kind of praying, sure. The thing I would be looking for is what's driving it. Like, I'll give you a good example of a good preacher who has a rock concert before he gets up there. Matt Chandler, you've heard of him. I mean, he's a great preacher, preaches the scriptures, and he's hard-hitting. He doesn't narcissize, he doesn't pull back, and he's really good. But they have a rock band, they have all this stuff. But their purpose there is not driven by these two things.
So I can get behind that. I'm uncomfortable when we speak in such black and white terms about churches that are not like us. Sometimes implying that just because I like that caution that you're offering, and I think it rings really true. But on the other side, I wouldn't want us to be like,
No.
That church.
Look at what
so
they're
cool.
doing.
What jerks.
Look at what they're doing. is their sermon? And I think it really comes down to the preaching. Look at what's being preached from the pulpit, right? So if what's being preached from the pulpit is geared toward and designed to feed consumers and give them satisfied felt needs, then I think, and that can happen in a rock concert, that can happen in a exactly. So that's where the problem comes in the seeker sensitive model. I think. Does that make sense?
I'm comfortable with that.
Okay, good.
Yes.
All right.
So yeah, and you have to. There is a certain level of contextualization that you have to do with the gospel message. You know, you have the Word of God, and you're going to have different starting points whether you're in Binghamton or Nicaragua or Los Angeles. But the point is to get them to the Word from their starting point, not preying on people in a way that says, what do you want, and I'm going to give you that, and maybe never get to the gospel, because you're always looking for the seeker. And it is kind of a preying on people.
So the distinction you're drawing is between a church that kind of emerges that way because it's in that culture, and that's just the way they do things. And the church that goes out, sets out to market.
And never gets to the gospel.
Like the difference between a motive and a form.
Yeah. Okay, so.
You could have any form if the motive is,
right.
is gospel. So.
Yeah. So, but anyway, I would say in general, the type that I just painted holds pretty powerful sway.
I do too. I was arguing
yeah.
with my mind from the initial point, not the conversation.
Okay. But I also say that they're far more successful in doing this than liberal church, wouldn't you? I mean, a lot more mega churches are full. I mean, not mega churches. Say, Seeker Sensitive churches are full of people who hear that, and it's like candy. But then the question becomes: Are they full of goats or full of sheep? How do you know whether they've actually heard the gospel and received it or not? So the last thing. Sorry. I wanted to talk about kind of the traditional evangelistic model, which is close to this, but I'll have to get to it next week. And next week will be the last part of our church section in our apologetics course. I'll go ahead and just really quickly next week run fast through the 9 marks of a healthy church. I meant to do that today, but we ran out of time. And then we'll quit it. We'll go on to something else and have a new sermon series. So anyway, thank you for the conversation. I really do appreciate helping me to clarify exactly what I'm saying, because who knows how people are hearing me, so it's important to ask questions like you've done, and so I can make sure I'm not saying I'm not being inaccurate. Yeah.
Do you think the giant Moby is a wonderful?
I haven't seen it, Chuck, so I'm not going to play movie critic. We'll have to take your word for it. You give it 5 stars here, so I'll take your word for it. Let's pray. Would somebody pray for us? Anyone? Go ahead, Terry. Thank you.
Father, as we wrestle with these issues about what your church is supposed to be, give us meekness, wisdom, and insight, and your strength to apply the truths we're here in Christ.
Thank you.
Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers.
Yeah, are you gonna get? If you're a female at all, come upstairs and get a flower before you go. If you're leaving, hopefully you're not leaving.